If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open to the book of Titus, where we are going to resume our study of Paul's letter to his co-worker Titus. We've been in this study now for, this will be the sixth week that we've been in this study. And we began by sort of laying out some background for this book, looking at some of the history and culture that's associated with just the mission that Paul was called to, and then specifically the work that Paul and Titus were involved with in Crete. And what we saw was that this letter begins with Paul establishing his authority that's given to him by Jesus, and that is undergirding Titus's authority. And that's important because Paul has actually left Titus on the island of Crete to continue a work that they began together. And specifically, Titus is called to put what remained in order. And over the past week, really last week and this week, we've been looking at the significant role that establishing godly leadership plays in making sure a church is stable. This is the early days of these churches being planted. We don't know exactly how long it had been since Paul and Titus had been at work together on the island of Crete, but the churches have been there and they're in a young phase and they need to be strengthened by the appointing of godly leadership. And so a huge focus really of this first part of the letter to Titus is identifying men who are qualified to serve in the role of elder and being sure that those men that are called to that position embody certain qualities and can perform certain tasks. That is going to be vital for the churches to be healthy, to be strengthened in the midst of the culture in which they have been planted. And so this morning, as we turn our attention to God's word, we first want to go before him. We've sung to him and asked him to be our teacher and to instruct us. Let's go before him now in prayer and do so once again. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you that your word teaches your people, that your word feeds your people. And Lord, as the words of that song that we just sang reflect the words of Peter, we can go nowhere else, Lord, because you have the words of eternal life. And Father, I thank you that you've gathered us here this morning. We've come from all kinds of different places. We've had all sorts of different weeks. Some of us have been wearied by this week, and we need you to strengthen us now with your word. Some of us come in, Lord, having tasted your goodness this week and feeling the joy of the Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue that in us, strengthen those feelings, that sense of your presence in us. Father, others of us have come here in a dry season, and we need living water to quench our thirst and to remind us of what is ours in you through the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, as we look to your word and we consider the significance of Jesus as the one who ultimately teaches and instructs his people, Father, I pray that we would continue to be a church that feeds on your word and that is therefore healthy. And so, Lord, we ask these things this morning, that you would do these things in us by the power of your spirit. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a look at the first part of Titus. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. So that we get our context, but our primary focus this morning is going to be verse 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning as his people. I want us to begin this morning by just thinking about leadership of God's people in the Old Testament. We talked last week, we looked at the two words that Paul uses here to refer to this one office of the New Testament church. He uses the term overseer and he uses the term elder. And we spoke a little bit about the Old Testament background of that term elder, but I want us to do so again this morning. And I want you to see that if you go through and you read in your Old Testament, what you will see is that there were groups of leaders who were set apart in the nation of Israel in order that the law of God might be properly applied within that nation. Probably the first group that comes to mind for you when you think of a group of people in leadership in the Old Testament who are applying the law is the priest, and that is your first blank there. The priests were set apart. They were a group set apart amongst the nation of Israel, and they were to teach the people. They were also to apply the law of God ceremonially amongst the people. Okay, so they're involved in the sacrifices. They're involved in the things associated with the tabernacle and later the temple. Okay, receiving those sacrifices given by the people, the high priest ultimately performing the most significant sacrifice once each year. They had this sort of mediatorial, they were mediators or intercessors for the people. They stood between God and the people, ministering God's word to the people and then returning to God the sacrifices that the people offered. They had sort of a ceremonial role. But there was another group that you read about when you go through your Old Testament that you see plays a significant role in the leadership of the nation of Israel, and that was a group referred to as the elders. The elders. You really see this group develop in the book of Exodus. You see that they're going to be elders of Israel that Moses is going to speak to about his commission and calling. Eventually, this is going to be sort of formalized where Moses is doing all of this work amongst the people and it's too much work for him. And he's advised by his father-in-law to get some help. And he calls together a group of men who become elders, and traditionally, therefore, a council of 70 leaders known as the Sanhedrin sort of served as the ultimate ruling council within the nation of Israel. But this group of elders, what they did is they taught the commands of the Lord, and they applied the societal aspects of the law in accordance with the will and character of God. Okay, so hear the difference between the priests. The priests are applying the ceremonial law. The elders are applying the societal aspects of the law. If you read the Old Testament, and you're reading in Leviticus, and you're reading in Exodus, and you're seeing that there are some laws that are given that are about how they are to relate to God in ceremony and ritual. But then there are these other laws that are about how they're just supposed to live their lives in and amongst God's people. The elders really had a role in seeking to help the people apply the societal aspects of the law. Really, what they were looking to do was to sort of oversee the practices whereby the people lived out their faith in their everyday life. So I need you to see sort of a distinction between the priest, because Israel, it's not that big of an area, roughly the size of maybe the Mississippi Delta. But if you lived in an extreme northern southern portion, you weren't going to Jerusalem every day or every week to offer sacrifices. So you probably, as an Old Testament Jew, interacted with elders much more frequently than you interacted with priests. And so the elders played a significant role within that society of helping the people live out their faith in everyday life, in everyday life. So I need us to see that, and I need us to recognize this, because then when we come to think about when you're reading in the prophets and you see the ways that Israel has failed as a people, You see, of course, that they've been led poorly by many of their kings. You see instances where there are false prophets who lead the nation astray. You see instances where the people are themselves idolatrous and rebelling against God. But I need you to see that some of that then can be traced back to the elders of Israel. And nowhere is that seen more clearly than in the book of Ezekiel. Specifically in Ezekiel 14, the elders are indicted by the Lord for their idolatry. Not necessarily their open idolatry. In Ezekiel 14, the Lord speaks to the prophet and he says, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts." It's not open always. Sometimes it's hidden. But you can't hide idolatry. And in a position of leadership, then, if the leaders are like this, the people ultimately come to reflect their leaders. That's what we talked about last week. That's why we said in Paul's words here to Titus, elders are to be men of certain character. They have to reflect the character of the God they serve. they must be holy as he is holy. And when you read, especially in Ezekiel, what you see is that the elders of Israel did not reflect the God that they were called to serve. They did not themselves love the Lord and his law. And as a result, they did not image that to the people. Then, as a result of that, they also did not guard the people from false teaching, from false prophets. They did not feed the people the word of the Lord. And as a result of that, the people themselves did not image that they should, they did not image that they should be a, or they didn't show that they were to be a holy people the way the God they served was holy. And so we need to understand that. We need to see this Old Testament example that shows us that for good or ill, people reflect their leaders. And so that's so critical then when we come to consider these words about what eldership looks like in the New Testament. See this key point here. In the New Testament, the church is to be led by men who are followers of the Lord Jesus, that know his word and can teach those who would also be his disciples to apply it in every aspect of their lives. What's interesting is that there is a lot of similarity between the calling of an elder in the New Testament and the description of eldership that you see in the Old Testament. It is changed because of a change and shift in ages or dispensations, but there is a lot of continuity here. Elders are to be men who reflect the God who has called them into that position. They are to be holy as he is holy, but they are to be able to then teach his word to his people that his people might apply it in their lives. That's the goal. That's the goal of eldership. That's the task or function. And so they're to be like Jesus, who is the chief shepherd over his church, and they are to lead in his example and through his power. Last week, we considered again what an elder was supposed to be like. This week, we want to consider what his task is in the church, specifically that of teaching. And so our focus is going to be on verse 9. If you're taking a look at your outline there, let me read verse 9 again. And we want to make some observations, draw some things out of this text. Titus 1 verse 9. He, that is an elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. All right, our first observation that we can make out of this is that the character of an elder must be accompanied by a commitment to the truth of God's word. Now, in one sense, this is kind of implied last week, because an elder is not going to reflect who God is if he has not himself been affected and changed by the word of the Lord. Okay, but it gets very explicit here. It's not just implied. Paul directly states it. An elder must be committed to the truth of God's word. And you see that in the imagery that he uses here. He must hold firm. Or if you've got the NASB, it says holding firm. Okay, it's the idea of there's a present tense action here, holding firm. The way this Greek word is used here, it's the idea of to hold oneself opposite. It's that there's something over there, but I'm holding to this thing. And these things are in opposition to one another. You've drawn a line in the sand and you've picked something and you're holding to it. That's what's conveyed in this imagery. It's a term used to express the idea of unwavering devotion to something. That an elder has to be a man devoted to God's word. Again, the implication here is that there's opposition. There's opposition. There are contrary things that he could hold to, but he does not. Or that could loosen his grip and pull him away, but he does not lose his grip. And that's important that we see here, because opposition is going to play a big role in what we're going to see over the next few weeks. Paul is going to speak to Titus about those who are the opponents of the gospel message, who do not hold to the truth of God's word. And so it's vital that an elder holds to God's word. And specifically, it's described as the trustworthy word. The trustworthy word, or the faithful word or message. This, in Greek, it's a combination of two words, pistos and logos. And Paul likes using these two words together. You actually see them used together seven different times in the pastoral epistles. Remember, Titus is a part of a group of letters that we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And so within those three letters, Paul uses a lot of very similar language, because he's commanding Timothy, he's issuing instructions to Timothy about how he is to lead the church that he's connected with, and he's doing the same thing with Titus. And so he likes this idea of the trustworthy word. He likes using these two Greek words together. Specifically, you see them used in what we refer to as the trustworthy sayings. So I've given you three examples of these. The first is from 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says this, he'll say this in these letters. He'll say, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And you see then what he says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. And then 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. It's very interesting that Paul mentions things like this. He'll make a statement and then he'll say that the saying is trustworthy, or he'll say the saying is trustworthy and make a certain statement. It's very interesting. A lot of commentators point out in their commentaries, they'll say it seems that he's referencing certain sayings that are familiar to these churches. In all likelihood, these appear to be references to certain statements or creeds that were taught in the early church. Remember, they don't have a Bible app on their phone that they can pull up and find a doctrinal statement. You can go download every creedal statement. You can download systematic theologies on your Kindle app on your phone. You can do all sorts of things like that. They couldn't. They had to commit things to memory. And at this point where you're having the New Testament being canonized and written, they don't even have a ton of New Testament scripture that they can commit to memory. They have these letters that are sent, and so what would happen is they would derive sayings or true statements that a lot of times show back up in the New Testament scriptures, and they would commit them to memory. And so it seems like Paul is referencing some of these in his letters. He's referencing a sort of a body of truth that they would have been familiar with. So he says that that an elder has to hold fast to the trustworthy words or the trustworthy sayings here. The phrase word there that's referenced is probably, in the way the text functions, it's probably going back to the word preaching that Paul has mentioned. The elders of the church are to hold fast to the things that were taught to them by Paul and by Titus. And the reason why this is trustworthy is because of its source. Its source. And that's not Paul saying, I'm Paul, I'm awesome, you have to trust me. No, no, no. Paul roots the trustworthiness of his message in Jesus Christ. And so I've given you a little place there where you can draw some arrows. Jesus to Paul to the churches. Why is the message trustworthy? Because it comes from Jesus. It comes from the God of all truth, or the God who never lies. Remember when we talked about the culture on Crete, that they were a people known for deception. They were a people known for out of control living. That's one of the reasons why Paul addresses them and speaks to them about the gospel of the God who never lies. God is different than they are, and he has sent Paul to proclaim the gospel that these people might be delivered from their past and transformed and made new in Christ. This message then, this gospel message that has been brought, it is trustworthy because of its source. And this is where we get into, remember at the beginning we talked about apostolic authority. It's so important that we understand that these letters that we have in the New Testament that conform the New Testament, they're not just writings that the church was like, oh yeah, I like that, that's a good letter, let's put that one in. No, they bear apostolic authority. The men who wrote them were with Jesus. Paul receives a vision of the risen Lord Jesus. That is why his writings bear the authority of Scripture. And so the churches must trust what they've been taught. They must take these teachings seriously. The elders, the leaders among them, must hold to them. And they must hold to them because they've been taught them by those who have authority. The phrase there, as taught, it's the Greek word didache. Actually, there's a bit of writing. There's an early Christian writing from the late first century, maybe early second century, called the Didache. And it's named after this, or its title is derived from this actual Greek word. And the phrase, the idea just means it's connected to teaching, it's instruction, either the act of teaching or the actual subject matter of what is being taught. So what's interesting is he's telling these elders they have to hold fast to this teaching that they've received, and what he's referring to here is a fixed body of doctrine received by the churches. These were the truths of the faith handed down by the apostles. when the apostles would come in and they would begin to proclaim these truths about Jesus and proclaim the gospel message, they didn't just come and like say a bunch of stuff and then roll out. They actually transmit a fixed body of doctrine. There are key things that they're teaching, that they're emphasizing, that the churches are to know and understand and to guard. Now, the early church wrote about things like this. Okay, I've given you a quote there from one of the church fathers, Tertullian, written. He lived kind of in the mid-second century through the mid-third century. Okay, here's one of his quotations, talking about this idea of there being a body of teaching handed to the churches. He says, "My first principle is this. Christ laid down one definite system of truth, which the world must believe without qualification, and which must seek precisely in order to believe, and we must seek precisely in order to believe it when we find it." That's from his work, Prescription Against Heretics. Now, he goes on in this work to describe what this is. The phrase that he uses is the rule of faith, what Christians are to believe. Let me read this to you. This is an excerpt from it, and it's very similar to what, in terms of its doctrinal content, to what we would refer to as the Apostles' Creed. Okay, so listen to this. This is what Tertullian, writing in the middle second century or late second century, says that Christians must believe. He says, "The rule of faith or the apostolic tradition or creed, to state here and now what we maintain, is of course that by which we believe that there is but one God who is none other than the creator of the world, who produced everything from nothing through his word, sent forth before all things, and that this word is called his son. And in the name of God, was seen in diverse ways by the patriarchs, was ever heard in the prophets, and finally was brought down by the Spirit and power of God the Father into the Virgin Mary, and was made flesh in her womb, and was born of her, and lived as Jesus Christ, who therefore proclaimed a new law and a new promise of the kingdom of heaven, worked miracles, was crucified on the third day, rose again, was caught up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, that he sent in his place the power of the Holy Spirit to guide believers, and that he will come with glory to take the saints up into the fruition of the life eternal and the heavenly promises, and to judge the wicked to everlasting fire after the resurrection of both good and evil with the restoration of their flesh." Amen? That's pretty good, isn't it? This is somebody writing in the late 100s AD, and he's given us a just good, succinct summary of Christian doctrine. And so we need to see that when Paul is talking to these men and he's saying, hold fast to the things that you received, there were things that they received. There were things that when you open up a systematic theology and you're working your way through these truths of the faith, that those weren't written down by someone when that systematic theology was published in the early 1900s. Or in the early 2000s, whenever it was. They're working with a body of teaching that goes back all the way to the apostles, insofar as it reflects Scripture, and that's key. Because see, if you read Tertullian, that quote, that's a great quote. I love church history. But if you keep reading Tertullian, one of the problems that happens with him is he emphasizes apostolic tradition. He uses the word tradition, apostolic tradition, the tradition of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles. Now, he does want to root that tradition in Scripture, but he goes too far emphasizing tradition. And this is why our Roman Catholic family and friends say things like, yes, the Bible is important, but church tradition is just as important. And so we have to be careful. We want to learn from the church fathers, but we want to learn in positive ways. We want to learn by the mistakes that they made. And so what we need to see here is that when he's talking about this body of truth and this body of instruction, in all likelihood, what he's talking about are the core doctrines of the faith. He's talking about the core doctrines of the faith. Paul did not hand a systematic theology to the churches in Crete and say, here you go, guys, guard that. Now, of course, over time, theology develops. People do more work. We have more access to Scripture. And so what we believe Scripture to teach expands. But in this context here, there are certain key doctrines that he's got in view here. And even amongst in the early church, there were doctrinal variants on certain points. There were certain disagreements about eschatology. Future things. Okay, you had disagreements in secondary issues, but what's really in focus here are the key primary doctrines of the faith. That's what he's talking about. Okay, now notice here, these teachings were handed down by the apostles, but they're rooted in the Old Testament and they are eventually inscripturated in the New Testament. That's critical. That's why we say it's great that Tertullian and some of the early church fathers say some things have apostolic tradition. But if I can't go to my Bible and find that tradition, then I don't need to hold that tradition on the same level as what Scripture teaches. And I might even need to say, that thing they're saying is a tradition, I don't necessarily see that warranted in Scripture. That's what happens in the Protestant Reformation, is that believers said, no, we have to go back to Scripture. Scripture is the foundation. And Paul would have absolutely agreed with that. In fact, he does. Look at the verse that I've given you there in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 15. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He's going to mention tradition, people that he's learned the teachings from, but he's going to connect it back to Scripture. Look at what he says. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. See, there's tradition. You know the things that you've been taught. You learned it from people that you trust. It's people in his family. And from how, but then look at this, what he does. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's the Scriptures. Specifically, it's the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy is to respect the things that he's been taught. He's to know those things that were taught to him by his family, those who ultimately brought him to a place where he could be evangelized and come to faith. But those things have to be connected to Scripture. They're rooted and grounded in Scripture. So we need to see that, yes, when we talk about apostolic authority, what we are getting at is we're saying Scripture. Scripture is ultimately what we're getting at. And the Scriptures have authority because they're connected to the apostles who are connected to Jesus, who is the ultimate authority of God. He's the Word of God made flesh. Here's the key point. In all this, an elder must know and love the biblical truths that have come to shape his life. If we're looking at last week and we're thinking about those descriptions of what an elder is supposed to be, his character and all of those things, he has to know and love those truths that have shaped him. He's been taught them. He's been taught these things. He's received them. He needs to know them, press into them, have them grow ever more to be a part of him, and he needs to hold fast to them. He needs to hold fast to the teachings of Scripture. Now, as we're looking at the reason why he must do that, you see this in the second part of this verse. Paul could have stopped there and could have just said, hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught. And that would have been a good word. That would have been a good thing for them to do. But there's a reason why they need to be able to do this. One of those reasons is positive. One is negative. The first one is this. It's the positive one. It's so that he can give instruction in the truths of the gospel. Not only does he need to be able to know these truths, he needs to be able to instruct others in them. If he would be an elder, he cannot simply know them for himself. That's one of the critical things that I think this verse teaches us about eldership. There are many people who maybe bear the qualities of an elder, qualifications of an elder that we saw last week, but this one is added on because it can't just be that you know these things for yourself. You have to be able to communicate these things. You need to be able to teach these things. The Greek word that he uses there is parakaleo. It's the idea of addressing or speaking. It really means to like call to call out to is really the imagery that's associated with it. It means that you're doing this by way of exhortation, entreaty. You're trying to comfort. You're trying to instruct. And I like this phrase. It's the idea of teaching in such a way or speaking in such a way that you impress upon someone. It's not just teaching of getting up and talking and communicating some points. It's communication in such a way or teaching in such a way that that person is marked by it. It makes an impression upon them. That's what an elder needs to be able to do. The ESV translates it instruction. I think the NASB translates it exhortation or exhort. Okay, I think actually the NASB does better on that. It carries the idea of speaking in such a way that's compelling. And so look at the idea here. It's speaking with confidence, which makes a lot of sense. If you really believe that the word is trustworthy, then you're going to communicate it with confidence. It has to be responded to. When it's communicated to people, it's not just information passed on that they need to know. No. This is true and it must be reacted to. It must be responded to. And so see that he's kind of got that in mind here. The term really emphasizes teaching that's both authoritative, and this is, I think, really significant, and applicable. It's authoritative and applicable. It's not just something that you can look at and go, oh, that's nice. No. It's the true word of God that is meant to be properly responded to. So it's both authoritative and applicable, and it calls believers to live out their faith in every area of life. That is what an elder is to do. He is supposed to be someone who lives out his faith. He is supposed to be one who exhorts and calls and teaches others to go and do likewise. That's what it means to be a believer. He embodies this and he calls others to do it as well. Proper teaching from elders, again, it's not simply facts and knowledge. It considers how this works itself out in your life. So he's to be able to give instruction, but not just general instruction, instruction in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. That's a phrase that you've heard probably a lot, especially if you've been in this church a while. It's very interesting to look at the Greek here. It's a combination of two Greek terms, hygieno, which is actually the word that we get hygiene from. It's kind of a medical term, really. It just means sound health. So it's used here figuratively to refer to something that's not corrupted. Okay, something that's healthy. Healthy doctrine is another way that you could translate this. Didaskalia is the other word there that refers to doctrine. It just means teaching. A body of teaching is kind of what's in view here. Again, Paul likes this term in the pastoral epistles, used five times over 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Here are a couple of examples. Now we know, this is from 1 Timothy 1. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which we have been entrusted. I need you to notice here that he's talking about sound doctrine, and yet he doesn't give like a doctrinal statement list, does he? What does sound doctrine follow? It follows the practical living out of the faith and the ways in which it's not practically lived out. That you see these sinful ways that people are living. Those things are contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is about it's applicable to life and affects how we live. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Again, what's so interesting to me, this has been fascinating to me as I've just been doing my background work in this and seeing the way Paul uses these terms. He's so committed to the idea that good teaching, sound, healthy doctrine produces godliness in people. And so for us as a church that has teaching at the center of who we are, we must ask this question. Is sound doctrine producing health in us as individuals, as a church? Because if it's not, then we don't actually have sound doctrine. Or we're not actually taking it in. So important for us to consider. Notice from those two verses, sound doctrine it's so interesting to me. It's rooted in the Old Testament and is built upon the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. See, in talking about these things, again, he's referencing the Old Testament law there. The scriptures are what form the basis for sound doctrine. The scriptures in their totality. You've got the Old Testament. You've got, it references the teaching of Jesus or the words of Jesus there. So you've got the Gospels. Of course, this is a New Testament epistle. So the New Testament epistles are in there. So it's built upon the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. You've got sort of the Old Testament revelation as a foundation, and then these new things constructed on top of it through the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Sound doctrine is biblical doctrine. Anything that is taught that we would consider sound doctrine, you must be able to find in Scripture. There are things that can be helpful. There are things that can be good. There are things that can be devotional and helpful in your life as a Christian. But if we're going to proclaim them as being trustworthy in terms of being from Jesus specifically, then we need to have it connected to Scripture. We need to see it in Scripture. And the end goal, again, of sound doctrine is a godly way of life. That is the end goal, end product of sound doctrine. This is Paul's goal for the churches. Go back up and look at the very beginning. Verse 1, his primary focus statement of this letter. He says he's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. That is the focus of this entire letter. That is the focus of Paul's entire ministry, that believers would know the truth and that that truth would affect them and impact the way they live their lives, that they would be holy as God their Father is holy. That is his goal. That is what he is after. That is the whole purpose of his apostleship, his mission, his calling. True knowledge should lead to true godliness. True biblical knowledge should lead to godliness. Here's this key point. For the overall health of the church, elders must be able to teach others the truths of the gospel that they themselves have come to embody. Again, it's not just enough that they themselves embody these things. They must teach others. Godly leaders must exhort. They must encourage. They must instruct the body. And that has to happen in formal ways. Okay, there are formal times where the church is called together to be instructed. We do that on the Lord's Day. We have other times where we do that. And we are, as people, to avail ourselves of that. If you're wondering, well, I just don't feel like God is with me, and I don't feel close to him, and things like that, well, how often are you availing yourself of the leaders that God has put in place in the church where they gather you to be taught? Do you forsake the assembling together to be taught by those who are walking faithfully with the Lord? That might be part of the problem. So there are formal times, but there are also informal times. And elders, this is so significant for us. How are there going to be informal times where we instruct and exhort and encourage our people if we're not involved in their lives? Been very convicted by that this week. There have to be formal and informal times where people are instructed. For us as well. Do you have an elder over to the house for dinner? Him and his family? You ask him out for coffee? Those are times where you can spend with the leaders of the church, where they can informally encourage and instruct you in these things. It's so important, though, that an elder not just be. This is the thing. Like, those qualifications, all Christians should have those character qualities if they're walking faithfully with the Lord, but that doesn't mean they're going to be an elder. It doesn't mean they're called to be an elder. It's so important that an elder not simply be, but he be bold to proclaim these things, to teach these things, to speak about these things in conversations with people, in times of teaching. There has to be a boldness that is associated with this, that's rooted in a confidence in the trustworthy nature of the message itself, that it's rooted ultimately in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason why the elder has found this trustworthy is because he himself has been shaped by it. He knows Jesus as his Savior. He knows who he was and the things that he's been delivered from. And he can speak to others about the power of the gospel, that Jesus died in his place to forgive his sins, that he took the punishment that he deserved in order that this sinner might be restored, might be transformed, might be made new. An elder has to be able to teach these things to others, the things that they've come to embody. But there's a reason, there's another reason that they need to be able to do this. One, again, is positive, to instruct and exhort and encourage. But it's also so they can rebuke opponents of the gospel. This is why boldness is required, because there are going to be opponents. Again, we're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking specifically at those who are the opponents of the gospel in Crete. But we need to recognize that there are opponents of the gospel today. Elders must know the word and be confident in it, because there are those who would threaten the church. They would oppose the truth of the gospel. And an elder needs to be able to rebuke. Okay, the Greek word there is alegko, to confront, to confute, to admonish, to convict, convince, tell a fault, reprove, rebuke. It's an active imagery. It's an active imagery. It's not just being aware of a threat. It's addressing a threat. Going and addressing the individual who might embody the threat. The use of the term, it recognizes the reality of opposition to the gospel and the necessity of men within the church who are capable of both defending biblical truth and refuting the arguments of those who oppose it. This is why an elder must know Scripture. This is why everyone in the church should know their Bible. How well do you know your Bible? We need to be aware of those who oppose the truth of the gospel. Specifically, they're described here as those who contradict. Okay, that's kind of the way the ESV pulls it out. And here's your Greek word of the day. When you're memorizing Greek vocabulary, you're constantly trying to use little ticks to help you remember things. And the way you remember this idea of opposition is the word is anti-Lego. Okay, if you oppose the gospel, I think you hate all good things, including Legos. So you are anti-Lego. That's the way I memorized this when I was studying Greek. Okay, it just carries the idea. Look at it. To dispute, to refuse, to contradict or to deny, to speak against. It's this idea. It's just the idea of opposition. Okay, it's being an opponent. And now you see why he used that first word to hold fast, because it envisions opponents. Here are the opponents. They're those who contradict. Now, what's in view here are not minor disagreements, okay? He's not envisioning, you know, being in a church and saying, wait, you're a 3.5-point Calvinist? And then, like, all of a sudden, now that's my opposition. That's not what he's got in view here, okay? What he's got in view here are those, look, the opponents in view here are not just unbelievers. They are false believers, And this is so significant, and this is where different contexts, we have to apply things in different ways, because this is an infant church. It's a young church in a pagan context. There are it's also the early days of the church, and there are false gospels and false Christ, and we deal with that stuff today in our culture, but it's just not usually right necessarily in this room. Now, it can be, and we need to be aware of it, but here, there were those actually in the churches who were saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. I just don't think you need to live this way, and I don't think you need to believe these specific things about Jesus, but I'm a Christian. And then they would begin teaching these false doctrines to others within the church. If you want to read about what this looks like and the seriousness of it, go read the letters to the seven churches in Revelation and see the way Jesus, especially for five of the seven, he's warning these churches about people within the church who are leading others into idolatry, leading them astray by a false gospel. And that's what we're going to see as well. He's going to unpack that for us in the next couple of weeks. So this is a serious threat to these churches. And this is why they need elders who know the Scriptures. Because they can identify these threats and they can address these threats. They can instruct the believers who are there so that they know what healthy doctrine is. And so that they can recognize when what's being taught does not fit with what Scripture says. But then the other side of that is they need to actually go and address the people who are making the trouble within the church, who are causing issues within the church. They have to go and deal with those things. These opponents, they reject sound teaching in their words. Okay, they reject sound teaching in their words. They're going to actually deny the biblical gospel in the things that they're going to say. Okay, you're going to see he's going to reference the circumcision party. Okay, these were people who were adding things to the gospel, saying, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to do these other things. Okay, so they were making the gospel not about grace, but ultimately about works. So they were denying the gospel in word. The other thing that they did is they rejected sound teaching in their actions, the way they choose to live. And you'll see, again, both of these things. If you go read those letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you'll see both of these in view. That you can deny the gospel either by word, specifically denying the content of the gospel, or you can deny the power and truth of the gospel by not living in accordance with it, or claiming that it doesn't put the claims on you and the way you live your life that it actually does. Both of those are ways that the gospel can be denied. What's interesting here is Paul anticipates both Jewish and pagan false teachings that will be a threat to the church. That's one of the going to make the next few weeks really interesting, is trying to parse out and look at who are the opponents. What do they believe? And then for us, again, trying to draw some application for our kind of current day. For the overall health of the church, here's your key point. Elders must be able to identify false teaching and confront those who propagate it. I think this statement from Thomas Oden's systematic theology is really, really helpful. Thomas Oden is a really interesting guy. He's kind of got a Methodist background, but his systematic theology is very... A lot of the systematic theologies that are being published now are more Reformed. This one is kind of a very neutral one that's rooted a lot in church history, does a lot with creeds and early church fathers. But I really appreciated his statement here about, well, what is the role of Christian teaching? What's the role of teaching within the church? He says this, "The task of Christian teaching is to clarify, illuminate, cohesively interpret, and defend the convictions distinctive to Christianity that empower and enable the Christian life." I think that's a great summary of what teaching, what good Christian Bible teaching is to do. It's to clarify, to interpret, to defend the convictions distinctive to Christianity, not just stop there, because that's where a lot of us stop. That's where I'm prone to stop. But those things that empower and enable the Christian life. An elder is to know sound doctrine and to teach it. And in doing so, that actually guards the church. Because you teach people themselves to be able to recognize false teaching. I hope after years here that if you're watching some Yahoo on one of those Christian TV channels and you hear them teaching something crazy, you identify with it. You're not just like, oh, I've never heard that. That sounds pretty great. You can actually pick out what's wrong. Now, I also am not, we don't want to create like doctrine Nazis as well, that like everywhere you go, that like instantly all you're trying to do is find the thing you disagree with. Don't be like that either. You can recognize where we disagree, okay, but don't be one of those people who that's constantly what you're looking for is every fine point. Disagreement with brothers and sisters that we have fellowship with is different than false doctrine. False doctrine propagated by false teachers. We need to recognize a distinction there, okay? We can rightly disagree with our brothers and sisters and yet still receive value from them. You do not receive value from a false teacher. You do not receive value from a false teacher. All right, some concluding thoughts. The first is this. Pastoral, and in parentheses, shepherd imagery best illustrates the task of an elder. Because when you're thinking about this, I mean, it's a lot of things. Teaching, you're trying to think of this character and all of these things. It can be overwhelming. And so when Paul says in 1 Timothy, you know, if anyone aspires to the office of elder, that's a noble thing. Maybe some of you are like, but I don't want any part of that. The imagery, I think, is really helpful. What does it mean to do all that? Shepherd imagery, which is so beautifully woven into the entire unfolding plan here. You see shepherd imagery in the Old Testament. You see shepherd imagery in the Gospels. You see it in the epistles. The passage that Dr. Jinkiri read from, we'll come to that here in a moment in John 10. But look at John 21. When Jesus is some of the last things he's saying to the Apostle Peter as an individual, look at what he says. When they had finished breakfast, this is Jesus after he's been resurrected, and he's talking with Peter and some of the others. He said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." How do you feed Jesus' sheep? You exhort and instruct them in the scriptures. You're not the one who ultimately feeds Jesus' sheep. He is. And so you give them the written word that they might be fed by the living word. That is the goal of an elder. It's to feed the sheep. To know their needs and meet those needs. And the way that you do that is oversight. And you see this in 1 Peter 5. Peter says this, he says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. How do you shepherd? You exercise oversight. You know the people. You know the church. You know what's going on. You know the needs. You seek to meet those needs. You seek to bind up those who are hurting, to comfort those who are weary, to encourage those who are encouraged. Keep going. It's knowing the body. And then this is the key point. This is for all of us. A lot of this has been in some ways indirectly focused at all of us and more specifically directed at elders. But this is what's critical here. It's the Lord Jesus who is the chief teacher of his people. We've been talking about elders teaching and the importance of them holding fast to and all of these things. But it is the Lord Jesus who is the ultimate teacher of his people. By God's grace, the elders of this church shepherd well. And the elders of the churches that you may be a part of somewhere else, they shepherd well. But you must put your ultimate hope and confidence not in those men. They are to be men that are worthy of respect. But your ultimate hope and confidence is not in them. It is in Jesus because he is the chief shepherd. They serve him. In serving you, they are serving him. That is their focus. The words that that Dr. Jim Carrey read here, or these are from part of that that Dr. Jim Carrey read. The Jews gathered around him. They want to know, like they're talking, they want to know, are you the Christ? Are you the one who's come to fulfill the scriptures? They're asking him this towards, in like the middle of his ministry. He's already been doing, explicitly he's been showing, yes, I am Messiah. He's been saying it. All of these things have been demonstrating that he is this. But they want to know, are you the Messiah? Are you Messiah? And this is what he says to them. He says, I told you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So I've told you I'm Messiah. I've shown you I'm Messiah. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Verse 27, so critical. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Insofar as your elders shepherd well, they shepherd after the example of Jesus, who is the chief shepherd, and they do so by his power alone. If their teaching is healthy and you recognize that, it's not because that person is so wonderful. It's because you're hearing the voice of Jesus, your shepherd. If you're being taught and fed, it's not that person feeding you. That person is a conduit through which Jesus is feeding you because he's the chief shepherd. He's the one who you need to look to as your Savior, the one who nourishes, the one who feeds. If your leaders, if your elders, if they lead well by a godly example, it is because they are broken sinners who have been transformed by the grace and mercy of God, and they've become his disciples and his followers, and he has been so gracious as to work through weak vessels such as them. Give glory to Jesus who has done that work. The whole church functions together with this. We've been talking about elders. We're talking about a position of leadership in the church. But we need to understand the whole church functions together in this. The whole body is supposed to be healthy. The leadership is supposed to be healthy. But the leadership can't be healthy if the church isn't healthy. How are you going to find healthy leaders amongst a body of people that are unhealthy? You can't. And so we must all be people of the word. And by God's grace, then, he will lead by his Spirit, and he will call out from amongst the people those who will shepherd, those who will lead. And by God's grace, it will be, most everybody will recognize that calling on the life of that man, and they will willingly submit to him, and God will continue to graciously work in and through him, and it will be a joy to follow him and to learn from him as you seek to encourage him and minister to him as well, because we have elders, but we don't have priests. Because we're all priests in and through Jesus, encouraging one another, praying for one another, serving one another. May God be so gracious as to grant to us as a church that we would be a place of healthy doctrine, that we might be a healthy body that produces healthy leaders. All glory to God in these things. Let's pray now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the way that you speak so clearly through your word, Lord. And I thank you for the history of this church. Just thinking back of men that I've never met, but names I've heard of men who served faithfully in leadership in this church. And I thank you, Lord, that we have those in and among us who remember those men and can give testimony of your faithfulness and how you've led your church. But Lord, it's not about those men that have led the church. It's not about those who are leading the church now. It is about Jesus who leads his church, who is the chief shepherd. And so, Father, as we sing now, may we sing to the glory of Jesus, the one who builds his church. We pray all those things in his name. Amen.